one of those do-it-yourself companies that sends blueprints to people who are into hobbies, had an irate letter from a customer that said like this: "Dear sir, I built a birdhouse according to your stupid plans. Not only is it too big, but it keeps blowing out of the tree. Signed, unhappy." A few weeks later, this letter of reply came back from the company president: "Dear unhappy, please accept our apologies. We accidentally sent you a sailboat blueprint. It may not be much consolation, but if you think you're unhappy, you should read the letter from the man who finished last in the yacht club regatta in a leaky birdhouse." Well, even stupid stories have or can have significant points. It doesn't matter whether you're building a birdhouse or a sailboat or a home or a church. It's not enough to have plans, it's not enough to have materials, and it's not enough to have good intentions. Those things need to come together. They need to be the right plans and the right materials, combined not with simply right intentions, but the right skills. You don't build anything by simply dumping materials on an empty lot and then going to it. We have spent over the last number of years hundreds and hundreds of hours to get to the point where we are with the building project. And I hope some of you drove along I-10 this week or Reservoir Road and saw the dirt movers on the property and began to allow things, see things beginning to happen. We've had a committee that's been hard at work on designing that building. We have excellent blueprints, and we've got a design that we're convinced is going to be a wonderful design. And we've got subcontractors lined up and all of these other things in place. But those plans are totally useless if we say, "Aren't those plans wonderful?" and then just take them and post them out there somewhere in the property. Or if we've got them and we give them to the superintendent and he puts them to the side and says, "I like them, they're very nice, but I think I'll just improvise as I go along." We know very well by common sense that you build a church, you build a house by following good plans, by purchasing quality materials, and by hiring qualified workmen. The thing that strikes me as significant is what's obviously common sense when it comes to building a house doesn't seem to be quite so common when it comes to building a home. Somehow we imagine that people who have good feelings and good intentions can get together and live happily ever after. And yet it doesn't happen that way. If it requires planning and work and care and caution, not simply to start a home but to finish it, all the more those things are required when it comes to building a marriage to the glory of God and the good of those who are part of it. Book of Proverbs in chapter 23 says, "It is by wisdom a house is built. Through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." And I want you to think with me this morning at what I think is one of the most significant passages in all the Word of God in understanding not only marriage, but ourselves. And this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, we're going to spend time in Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 25 this morning. These are passages and statements in God's Word that every time I come to them, I feel, well, one man who translated the Bible was asked how he felt, and he said, "I felt like an electrician wiring a house, but the current hadn't been turned off." And I sense something of the energy of God's truth as I come to these passages over and over and over. It tells us how God intended us to be, the way we're wired, and why, if we don't follow the designer's instructions, things just don't turn out as God desires them to. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "The Lord God said..." And if we were to get the drama of this and the impact of it, we'd have to go back and think through chapter 1 and the repeated statement that over and over rings through that chapter: "God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was very good." "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Not long after Mother Teresa won the Nobel Peace Prize, she made a tour of the United States. And what kind of insulted and alarmed some Americans was, she wasn't here doing a publicity tour. She said she'd come to the United States to do a ministry tour, because she wanted to see places where she could have and her group could have a ministry in the United States. And people reacted to that. I mean, what are you talking about? Are you comparing the United States to India and the grinding poverty and the desperate human need and the teeming masses? And at a press conference, she made this particular statement when she was asked, what needs could you possibly see in the United States? Her reply was loneliness. The hunger for human love is the world's worst ill. People all over the world are suffering more from loneliness than from poverty. And then she went on to point out her observation was that the breakdown of community in the United States meant there was more loneliness per capita here than amidst all the physical deprivation of India. I don't know whether that's true or not. I do think it's an interesting comment to put alongside verse 18. As God himself looks at creation. Now the context is entirely different. This is a perfect world. This is a perfect environment. The man whom God has made is in perfect fellowship with him. And yet God looks at his creation, and at this point in his creation, he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Genesis 1 has given us a sweeping panorama. And God has displayed his creative skill. And as it set out in chapter 1, in the course of a series of events, God brings into being everything that is. And chapter 1 is the sweeping panorama of creation. And chapter 2 is like one of those things in the Olympics where you come up close and personal. And in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, God zeroes in on the creation of the man and the woman. And he talks about how that took place. If we only had chapter 1, we would think God brought into being the man and the woman instantaneously, and that's all there was to it. But in chapter 2, we're told exactly how that took place. And we've seen in verses 4 to 17, if we took the time to read them, God taking the man, putting him in a garden, causing the garden to grow, giving him a mandate in that garden that he was to keep and till it, and that he was to be restricted from certain things, that he was not to take of that tree. And in the context of all of these events, God finally, at some point, says of the man he's created, it's not good for the man to be alone. And from verses 18 to 25, he talks about his solution to the aloneness. And I want you to see with me three things in this passage about our humanity and about marriage. The first is, in verse 18, as we look at this verse more specifically, that marriage is said here to be a divine provision for our good. It is God's response to our aloneness. Adam could look upward and he could sense that he was in perfect fellowship with God. He could look downward on creation, the animal creation, the physical creation, and he was in perfect sync with his environment. Not a thing was out of place. But when Adam looked around, there was nothing there that corresponded in any way to who he really was. Upward, the heavens were filled. Underneath him, the environment was filled. But around him, God says, it is not good. There are two ways to say something's not good in the Hebrew language. One means that it's not good, it's not bad, it could be better. But the way this is said, it really means it is bad for the man to be alone. It is a strong negative. It is bad for the man to be alone. And that's saying something very significant, that relationships are an essential part of life. God created us, even in a perfect relationship with him and a perfect relationship with our environment, not to be self-sufficient, not to be independent. It was bad for the man to be alone because God is a God whose whole purpose is in fellowship. God himself exists. We cannot understand the Trinity. We cannot explain the Trinity. But the reality is God's very nature means that God himself is not alone. He dwells in the fullness of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he made us as his creatures, his purpose was for us, let us make man in our own image. He made them male and female. But we're not created the way others were. And God deliberately creates men and women to drive home some points. One of them is this, that marriage reflects the will of God. He initiated this first marriage. He initiated it by making it very clear that relationships are part of who we are. Marriage not only reflects the initiative of God, it reflects our humanity, who we are. We are made with a need for intimate relationships. We are also made with a need, as the passage will make clear, for opposite sex relationships. Because God has made man and woman not only dependent, but interdependent in a remarkable way. Now, please do not misunderstand me. God calls us as part of our humanity to intimate relationships. He calls us as part of that also to relationships with the opposite sex. Now, he does not call all of us to marriage. It's interesting how times change. There was a time when we look back and singleness was viewed as a great tragedy. And all kinds of snide comments were made about people who lived their life single, as if being single wasn't a whole number, a sense of completeness. And more recently, it's been that marriage is a tragedy that you try and put up with. God has called us, single or married, to intimate relationships. We need people. We are called to be interdependent. He has also called us to a need for opposite sex relationships. Whether or not we end up our life single. Now, please do not misunderstand. Opposite sex relationships are not the same thing as sexual relationships. If God calls us to stay single, he calls us to celibacy. I believe as deeply as I do about anything in God's Word, if God calls us to singleness, he also promises us the enablement to live as single people, sexually pure and personally satisfied. And if God's called you to singleness, he's called you to blessing. Please do not hear this series as directed in saying in some way that there's something less than complete about you. But there is something less than complete about us if we are not involved in intimate relationships. Now, let me say something else here. Some of the loneliest people I know are married people. A marriage relationship is not necessarily an intimate relationship. It can be the loneliest place on earth. And sometimes we grab on to another person because we're drowning in our own loneliness, thinking this person's my life preserver. I'm reminded of something that happened in World War II when the American pilots were flying out in the Pacific. They were given in their emergency kits shark repellent. So when they went down and they could crawl into their rafts, they could keep sharks away. And they carefully used the shark repellent. It wasn't until after the war they did more research to discover that that stuff attracted sharks. And here they thought they were driving sharks away and was sort of saying, here's something good to eat over here. Some of us enter into marriage like that and we think this is loneliness repellent. And it's loneliness, it's like feeding a shark of loneliness if we don't understand God's principles of intimacy. But God looks at the man he has made and says that marriage is part of fulfilling my purpose. It's not good for the man to be alone. It is good for the man to be involved in an intimate relationship. And God's vision for humanity is to make man and woman in his own image, carrying out his purpose in the earth. And so it is said, God blessed them, chapter 1, verse 28, and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule in the earth. In other words, marriage is not two people teaming up just for one another. It is two people teaming up to live for God. Now, I want you to notice specifically in verse 18 what is said about how God responds. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. There are three things that man is said to need, according to verse 18. One is he needs a companion for his aloneness. It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll give him a companion. I'll give him someone to share life with, someone to enter into intimacy with. Not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He needs a companion for his aloneness and a helper for his inadequacy. That's a striking word. I will make a helper suitable for him. The word helper does not mean somebody who's going to come along as a servant. It doesn't mean someone who can come along and fill in my needs and do the things that I want to see. And we're going to see God makes that very clear in what now follows. As a matter of fact, the most common use of this word, help, or helper in the New Testament is, in the Old Testament rather, in the Hebrew language, is for God himself. So Psalm 121 says, under the hills I lift up my eyes. Where does my help come from? Same word. My help comes from the Lord. So please understand, when God says, I'll make the woman as a helper, he's not talking about someone who's going to come along to be a servant. God is the helper of his people. The issue is a helper is someone who meets my inadequacy. It was used of military aid. Someone who would come along and help and provide strength to meet needs. The point is, man alone is insufficient and inadequate. He needs someone who brings the strength that I will create within her to be his helper, companion, helper. Third thing I want you to notice is that phrase that's translated suitable for him. This is a fascinating Hebrew word here. It quite literally means, I will make a helper opposite to him. And the idea is of man and woman standing in each other, but opposite in the way of correspondence. Now think of it physically. Man and woman are opposite to each other in the sense that they correspond. It's clearly seen in our sexual organs, for example, the correspondence that's there. And the idea is that I will make a helper who corresponds, who completes his incompleteness, who provides the things that he does not bring to the table, who completes him. I will make a helper who completes him, who complements him, with an E rather than an I, not the helper who says nice things about him, although that's good too, but a helper who is adequate to meet the inadequacies of his life. Now, I want you to understand here, the divine premise of marriage is what we would call today synergy. Two people who fit together interdependently so the two of them become more than simply one and one equals two. That in the divine arithmetic, two things happen. One plus one equals one. We'll get to that later in the chapter. But 1 plus 1 equals 3 or 4 or 5, because as the man and the woman come together, a synergy happens so that they both become more than they could have been independently. It takes a whole man and a whole woman to pray a whole marriage, but that wholeness becomes something in which they become more than they ever could have imagined. God's provision, apart from his personal provision of in our own life, when he calls us to singleness and promises to be to us even more than a human partner can be, is marriage as a response to our aloneness and a response to our inadequacy. Now let's go on and see, because what happens in the passage now is really quite remarkable. Because I would have expected, having announced his intention, that it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him, for God just to go ahead and produce it. And I wonder whether Adam heard that. We're not told that he heard verse 18. But I suspect maybe he did, that God told it to him. And I imagine Adam was looking forward to what was going to come. Instead, he has to survive a little drama, an animal parade. And I want you to notice that what we have in verses 19 to 23 is a kind of drama of the first marriage. And it has three acts, or three parts to it. Act 1 is in verses 19 and 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. Those were created before man. Now it says he brought them to the man, to Adam, to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, the man, in Hebrew, Adam and man are the same. So sometimes it's translated Adam, sometimes the man. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. I wonder about that parade of the animals. Is it a statement about the giftedness God had given to the man that he'd made? But he stands there in the garden and all of these animals come by and he begins to name the animals. It's an obvious act that's entitled, indicates two things, and it's very important that you listen now to this idea. One of the things that happens is naming the animals displays his intelligence, but the second thing that's part of this is that naming the animals is a sign of his authority. In chapter 1, God called the light day and the darkness night. God names things. Why? He's Lord of creation. Adam is naming the animals. Why does Adam name the animals rather than God? Because Adam is ruling on the earth as God's representative. And as naming the animals takes place, he's exercising the place of authority that God has given him in the creation. But as he names them all, we come to the statement at the end of verse 20 for Adam, no helper corresponding to him. No suitable helper was found. And I would imagine, or can imagine a little bit about what that was like. Can you imagine never having seen these things before? And some of those animals would give him, just like it does for us, we go to the zoo and you stand and watch them and they give you enormous pleasure. I mean, imagine watching birds for the first time soaring. Or watching some of those graceful animals that we know prancing in front of them. And there must have been a response of beauty. Maybe he could sense this, perhaps, and I have no idea about this, but as the cattle went by, or an ox, or the horses, a sense, that animal could help me. I could do things using that animal. But even though there's pleasure to be found in creation, and there's help to be found in creation, there's no helper who corresponds to him. Then God comes to Act 2. And Act 2 is in verses 21 and 22. So we read, so the Lord God, so Yahweh God, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, the point here in Act 2, if we had the parade of animals, now we have the preparation of Eve. And God makes Adam utterly passive. He will have nothing whatsoever to do with the creation of Eve. He produces, in one sense, the raw materials. But he is utterly passive in the process. And then at the end of the process, God comes and he presents, just like a father, a gift to his son. Now he's presenting to Adam this beautiful woman that he's built, that he's made for the man. I don't know how God felt. I've got to give away two daughters in the next few months, and fathers have mixed feelings about that. Everybody tells me that you feel like your potential son-in-law is closer to a gorilla than everything else. I'm very thankful for the two that God's bringing into our family. But you can sense something of God's special presentation of delight. But now we come from the parade to the presentation to the poetry. And Adam bursts forth. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, as she was taken out of the man. Now, you can hardly get the sense of that, but that statement, this is now, is literally the idea of at last, or wow, you're the only girl in the world for me, he sings. But instinctively, there's a feeling in Adam that nothing else had brought forth. He had seen all of these other beings. And instinctively, every hormone in his body says, amen, praise the Lord. And there's a recognition here that this is who God intended me to be with. And there's spontaneous joy and there's spiritual insight. At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I don't know whether he knew what had happened in the time he was asleep, but he instinctively recognizes she is one with me. And somebody has said that, you know, seeing Eve was like seeing himself in a mirror. He had never seen anyone who corresponded to him. He didn't know what he looked like unless he went and looked in the water. You know, and you can see yourself a little bit, but he had no sense of. And there's almost a sense that's true in any marriage. You get married. You know, one of the startling things in marriage is you not only discover a lot about your partner, you discover a whole lot about yourself. Sometimes it feels like one of those mirrors you see in one of the amusement things. Everything's distorted. And do I really look like that? But he sees himself. And he names the woman. Notice now, at the end of the verse, she shall be called woman. For she was taken out of man. In Hebrew it sounds like this. She shall be called Isha. For she was taken out of Ish. Ish, Isha. Woman or man, Ish, woman, Isha. Now, I want you to notice some things about that. You ask the question, why did God do it like this? Why didn't he just create Eve instantaneously? I think there are several things that are going on here. I think God's first purpose is to protect the dignity of the woman. He wants Adam to have absolutely no doubt that she is unlike any other creature in creation. She is not property. She is not a plaything. She is not simply a pleasure source, although she will bring him innumerable pleasures. But she's not property. She's not a possession. She's not a plaything. She's not a workhorse. She is unlike anything else in creation. She shares God's image. Let us make them in our own image. Them, not Adam. She shares God's creativity. She was made by the hand of God, just as Adam had been made by the hand of God, fashioned, and then God had breathed into Adam. Now Eve, too, was fashioned by the hand of God, and she shares God's mandate. So the two of them are together, told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And she helps man's weakness. She's the helper who corresponds to him, who does for him what no one else can do. And the passage is rich in emphasizing the dignity of the woman. There's something else, and it's very subtle. It needs to be said, but it needs to be said with care and caution. There is also going on here a portrayal of the leadership of the husband. Adam is created first, then Eve. In the New Testament, that will be said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 by Paul to say the husband's to take leadership in the relationship. Adam names Eve. But I want you to notice something extremely important. When he names Eve, he does not name her as something outside of himself. He gives her his name. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken from Ish. There is a recognition deep in the roots of verse 23 about the essential equality and oneness. And if Adam is to lead, and we're going to see this all blasted to pieces next week as we look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, sin comes in, and the statement is, he will rule over you. There's no rule in chapter 1 or chapter 2. There's loving leadership of equals, which is emphasized because when man does sin, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, who does God hold directly accountable? He comes to Adam. And Adam is challenged. So there's a gentle portrayal here of essential equality but leadership that's given to the man. So there's the dignity of the woman, the loving leadership and the equal relationship of husband and wife, and then there's the centrality of God. Because it is God who knits them together. It is in fellowship with God that marriage takes place. It is in fellowship with God that is to be lived out. And that brings us to the statement in 24 and 25. This is not Adam speaking. This is, in Genesis 2, Moses speaking. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, and then he quotes verse 24. So verse 24, Jesus Christ himself said, is the direct word of God the Father. This is the reason. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Verse 24 is a crucial statement in understanding the essential components of marriage. It has three verbs in it, and I want you to notice each of those three verbs. A man will leave his father and mother and be united, the old King James says, and will cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Leave, cleave, become. And those three words tell us three essential things about marriage. Let's look at them in turn. First, as the basis of marriage is the divine pattern for our good that God intends, there is the bond of a new priority relationship. This is the reason a man will leave his father and mother. Now, that's a strong word, leave. It means literally to forsake, to abandon. A man shall abandon his father and mother. Now, it's very striking because it's the man who abandons father and mother. The fascinating thing is you discover in the Old Testament is that didn't happen geographically. And he's not talking about a geographical abandoning. Move away from your father and mother, although that may or may not be good advice. The point is an emotional, volitional abandoning. It is saying now that there is a new relationship that has come into being, that a man needs to recognize, just as a wife needs to recognize, that there is a relationship that now transcends every other relationship except my relationship to God. That my relationship to my partner is more important than my relationship to my parents. It is more important than my relationship to my plans. It is more important than my relationship to my employer. It is more important than my relationship to my profession. I'm more important than my relationship to my church. Although those things don't have to be in conflict. But I am to recognize that I am to leave every other relationship, and this becomes the new priority under God that transcends every other relationship, good as they are. The striking thing is my relationship with my parents is meant to be a good relationship, no matter how good it is. My relationship with my partner calls into being a new entity and a new loyalty and a new commitment. Now, please understand, I think that is saying several things. First, it is saying that marriage may begin because of feelings, but it never begins by feelings. It begins by commitment. And at the heart of the marriage relationship is a commitment to say, you, under God, are now the most important person in the universe for me. And because of my commitment to the triune God, I forsake every other relationship and I give myself to you. Marriage exists and endures, not because of feelings. Feelings come and go. Marriage exists on the basis of commitment because of vows. And the passage is telling me that marriage requires a change of lifestyles. It mandates it. To imagine you can enter into marriage and say, well, I'll have a new residence and I'll have a new roommate, but basically I'm going to live life the same way, is a contradiction of everything that God says marriage demands and requires. That a new lifestyle, a new attitude to everything in life comes when I leave father and mother. And not only is there to be a priority relationship that's absolutely new, but notice the second word. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, cleave to his wife. Now that word, be united, or cleave is an interesting word because the only time we think of it is either when we hear this word quoted or we think of a meat cleaver, and a meat cleaver is something that cuts things in two. But this word has more about it, the idea of cling. For example, it's used in the Old Testament of skin, clinging to the bones. The way those two were joined. Or it's used of a man who fought all day and at the end of the day his hand was stuck to a sword. Or more significantly, it's used of the armor, the shields in Israel that were welded together. So the idea is to be welded, to be joined. It also has another sense. We read in, for example, Genesis chapter 34 that a man named Shechem saw a woman named Dinah and his heart stuck to her. His heart clung to her. It has about the idea not only of permanent commitment, but of passion. Here's another context where in the book of Ruth, Ruth and her mother-in-law are headed back to Israel and Naomi says, don't come with me. And it says, Ruth clung to her. That's the word. Clung to her. Stuck to her. Said, don't tell me to go away. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. My people, your people will be my people. God forbid that anything but death separate between the two of us. She clung. Now, the point is this. If leaving says, I have a new commitment, cleaving says, I'm committed to passion and permanence. He will be united to his wife. That's not just saying that they'll live together. It's that there will be a commitment of passion, a movement towards sharing of life, of sticking deeply to the one to whom you've committed yourself. In other words, it's a covenant, a commitment of myself on one hand to exclusivity and on the other hand to emotional commitment. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Becoming. If leaving is the priority relationship and cleaving is the passionate commitment, then becoming is the process of personal intimacy. It's true physically. Becoming one flesh becomes a way of talking in the Bible about sexual intercourse, about the physical expression of a husband and wife's relationship to one another. That's indicated even as you come to verse 25, and you have that beautiful expression. The man and his wife stood before one another. They were nude, they were naked, and they were unashamed. And as they expressed this, I want you to notice two things. First of all, sex was part of God's paradise experience. You sometimes have people say the nonsensical thing that sex was a result of the fall. It was a gift of the garden. And secondly, I want you to notice where it comes in the list. Leaving, cleaving, becoming. Sexual expression takes place within the context of covenant commitment. It's God's intention that you become one flesh, having left and cleaved to your partner. And the oneness that is expressed in the sexual oneness is an expression of a giving of myself. So later in the book of Genesis, it will say Adam knew his wife. It's the pursuit of physical intimacy, but beyond that, there is the desire for personal intimacy. It is becoming one personally. So becoming one flesh is not simply a physical act. It is a personal act. And what takes place in the sexual act is meant to be a kind of illustration, as I give myself to my partner unreservedly, of what is meant to take place on the emotional level, of a giving of myself as well. Becoming one flesh is not like taking a person and putting them in a blender, taking two people, pushing on the button and you come out with just a mass, where two people are reduced to whatever, puree of marriage. That's why becoming is more illustrated by blending or weaving. You know, you think of weaving, you take one color strand and you combine it with another color strand. They don't stop being distinctive strands, but weaving them together, they become a portrait that's much more beautiful than they could be individually. But the portrait can't exist apart from the weaving of the two together. It depends on differences. It's like music. You take a particular line in music and it's marvelous. But it's that much more marvelous when you add another note to it, which isn't just the same note being repeated, but which is in harmony with it. And you build on the differences that produce not a duplication. So with the two becoming one does not mean two identical people come together. It doesn't mean domination, where one partner says to the other, "You sing the same note I sing." It means the harmony that says, you make your contribution and I'll make my contribution, and let's have them the same rhythm and the same time and the same purpose, and let's make music together for the glory of God as we come into personal intimacy and oneness. Rembrandt was once asked, when is a painting, a work of art, finished? And he said, when it expresses the intent of the artist. So let me ask you a question. Is your marriage finished?
Somebody will say, well, pretty close to.
That's not what I mean. I mean, is what God intended in your marriage finished yet? It never will be until we're in His presence. But is God creating the portrait of two people who've been called together because it's not good for a man to be alone? And they've understood what it means to be helpers corresponding to one another. Who've understood the synergy of a relationship that says, your dignity is important, and I'll protect that. And God's purposes will guide us. I've left every other commitment. You alone are number one under God. But I'm not just committed to having a commitment. I want a cleaving. I want passion and permanence in our relationship. And I want us to know what it means to be becoming. Not just as we come together physically, but as we begin to become one in the sense that we're making the music of God by companionship and caring and giving. And we're not just two people who are living up to live with each other, and we're not just two people who are living up to live for each other. We're two people who are living up to live for God as His kingdom agents, bringing something of what He intended into the world in which we live. Now next week we're going to look at chapter 3, and it's going to tell us why that is very tough. Because sin entered. Now let me give you my essential premise of next week. And it's this. In Christ, we're not just called back to Eden. We're called beyond Eden. And a marriage in Christ has an even higher standard than Genesis 2. It's the standard of Christ loving the church, and the church loving Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the sense that You had from the very first that You made us, of Your concern for our good, for our blessing. That Your intention was not only to give us a blessing, but to make us a blessing. I thank You for those whom You call to live before You, sensing that the need that You've given for us not to be alone is going to be met in significant relationships outside of marriage. I thank You that that is a gift, as Your own Son spoke of it. I thank You for those whom You've called to give the gift of oneness in marriage. And for those of us who've been called to that, I pray this morning that You would give us a new sense of what You intend marriage to be. We're so shaped by our culture, Father. I pray that You'd help us to be shaped by Your purposes. And there's some of us who've come here this morning and we're in a kind of despair about our marriage. Help us to understand that the first thing is not to change our mate, or to exchange our mate for somebody else, but to allow You to work in our hearts and lives to produce Your grace and Your purpose there. And then teach us wisdom in how we leave and cleave and weave our lives with the people to whom we've made lifetime commitments before You. I pray that You would honor our intentions and give us wisdom and insight. And now as we offer to You these offerings, the gifts of our hands, we pray that You will use them for Your good. In Christ's name, amen.